You forgot this, Don. You don't need it. Are you happy to be home? One of the members of our congregation toward the end of the feast made the statement, "I'm ready to go home." Not that she wasn't enjoying the feast tremendously. She was just tired. And I think the older we get, that happens to all of us, to say the least. But it is good to be back. It's good to be back here on the Sabbath. Sorry we're missing a number of people today. But welcome to the Carters. They're visitors. Hopefully they'll become part of our local family here. And looking forward to that. How many of you remember the last time we met here? Well, this is going to be a short time. No, I'm sure you do. The last Sabbath before the feast, we had split sermons that day, and I spoke in one of those split sermons. And I began at that time what I hope would be a series of messages revolving around the two trees that we read about in Genesis 2 and 3. They were identified, if you remember, as the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I'm sure you remember that these two trees were in the midst of the garden, among the many other trees that God had placed there, and they were freely available to Adam and Eve to eat from. God told them that they could partake of any of the trees, apparently also the tree of life, but they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if they did, they would die. Let's read those again. Turn to Genesis 2, 15 through 17, just to refresh our memories. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat,'" every tree, "'but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you will eat it, you will surely die.'" So we can rightly call this tree the tree of death. If you eat of this tree, you will die. And because this tree leads to death and not life, it's important that we understand these two trees, especially the tree of death, and how our understanding, or that understanding, impacts our lives, both positively and negatively. We left you last time with these things about that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It appeared to be good for food. It appeared pleasant to the eyes. It appeared desirable to make one wise. Yet, this tree leads to death. And I said that we would be pursuing that idea, but not today. In order to get there, we're going to be looking at four concepts embodied in this tree that we need to understand the significance of. Those four concepts are knowledge, good, evil, and death. But we're not going to look at those today. As I was beginning the preparation for this message, it struck me that God said that if we took of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we would come to have knowledge of good and evil. We would come to know good from evil. I realized as I read and meditated on that scripture that we might be in need of some additional background information to bring us to a better understanding of this tree and man's relationship to this tree. How we, as humans, unique in so many ways from all other created beings, how we can come to have this knowledge. How did we come to possess the ability we have to choose between these two trees? No other creature that God created in this physical realm was given that ability or that opportunity. What makes us, we humans, different? And why? As I was studying and researching this message, I came across some scriptures that sort of took me down another path on my way to continuing to talk about the two trees. And as they say, you go where scripture leads you. This message now today may be a little more academic in nature than it usually is. But again, maybe this is something we need to understand. You see, I thought I knew what makes us different from the rest of God's creation. But I discovered as I began to look into this that there's more than I originally thought. Now, all of us understand in this world in which you and I live, there is a material or physical component to this world, but there's also a non-material or spiritual component, and we know that the vast majority of humanity really doesn't believe in that spiritual component at all. But until we understand this reality, and we understand the relationship these two have with one another, we cannot fully understand who we are as humans, how we have been given to accomplish all that we have since God first created man and placed him there in the garden. What allows us, no other creature, to be able to come to this knowledge of both good and evil? How do we do that? What allows us to be able to know this? Turn with me. We're in Genesis here. Let's go over to Genesis 2. Verse 7. We read this, we read here in Genesis 2:7 about God's creation of the first man, the very beginning of humankind. This is where I started when I started looking at this subject. I asked myself, what makes us different than the other created beings? In this modern age of man, with the amazing endeavors that we've done, the amazing accomplishments in almost every arena, yet we find science, with all of its wonderful things that it's done, discovered, philosophy, with the volumes and volumes of things that have been written about humans, and how we function, and most of religion, cannot even begin to definitively define what a human being is. They write volumes of words about it, but they never come to the right answer. What makes us what we are? They are unable to define what the human conscience or mind is. As amazing as that may seem. But if we don't understand who and what we are as created beings, we don't fully grasp the story that God gives us in Scripture. Because it is the story of mankind. The reason we don't know who human beings are is that they possess an ingredient. An ingredient that is invisible, is impenetrable by the naked eye, or any other sophisticated measuring device or method that's ever been contrived by human beings. And yet, this ingredient is the most important possession and the identifier of every human being that has walked the face of the earth. It's something that no other created being that God has created has been given Genesis 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. How many times have you read that scripture? How many times have you thought about what God is saying in that scripture? Notice we are told that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. The Hebrew word translated breath here is neshama. N-E-S-H-A-M-A. Neshama. We find that in Psalms H-53-97. We'll look more closely in a minute, but for now let's just say that neshama is our consciousness. Our consciousness. If you were to ask theologians, most of them anyway, what neshama is, they probably wouldn't give you an answer. They wouldn't know. You ask a scientist what consciousness is, you'll probably get a jumbled garbage answer from different ones that contradict each other. Yet, this is the first item that God gave Adam. The very first thing that he gave Adam. This is what gives and gave Adam life. Without neshama, we would not be a living being. God breathed this neshama into man's nostrils and hence gave man physical life. Humans possess neshama. And if we're to know what a human is, then we have to know what gives us life. Let's be clear. Neshama comes from God. There is no other source or life other than God. Isaiah 42. Turn to Isaiah. We ask the question, God gives man neshama, but is this all that God gave to mankind? Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, notice, who gives breath to the people on it, neshama, and spirit to those who walk on it. So we see from this verse that God not only gives neshama to mankind, but there is a spirit. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. R-U-A-C-H. Ruach. Whatever neshama and ruach are, they are both some non-material quality. They're not physical. That God endowed on humans. Both of them come from God. There is no other source than these two. Mr. Armstrong often said, life comes from life. You remember that? A living God gives life. Life cannot come from any other source. The reason science can't put its hands on the definition of what makes us human is that it can't be measured. They can't see it. They can't test neshama. They can't run all sorts of processes and stuff to identify neshama or ruach. They can't. This is not what they can do because they are not physical. This is not our, this is not the brain. It's no, or not anywhere in the brain. It's not anywhere else in our body that can be identified. It has no properties. No properties that can be measured. So science is at a loss. How do you identify something you can't see or you can't measure or you can't put into words. We read Genesis 2:7. Genesis 2:7 says that God formed man from the dust of the earth. You think about that? From the dust of the earth. Remember a message that was given by Mr. Ott some time back, and he called all of us a pile of dirt? He was right. He was right. God formed man from the dust of the earth. The dust is the origin of everything physical in humans. The dust is composed of, it's formed of properties that can be measured. We can take a handful of dirt, and we can analyze everything about it and know all of its qualities. The brain, the thing that's here between your ears, some of it's big, some of it's small. The brain can be measured. It can be studied. Man knows a great deal about the physical brain and how it functions. They know volumes about the human body, in fact, and anything else in the body that is tangible. Why? Because they all came from dust. The neshama is not physical. It is spiritual. It comes from God, who is spirit. It was breathed into man's nostrils by the living God, and it gave life to mankind. We'll look at Ruach in just a minute. That was also given to man. For now, turn with me back to the book of Job. It's amazing how much is in Job about this subject. Job 32. Job in Job 32, verse 8, we see an expansion of the function of Neshama. Job 32, and verse 8. I'm reading this from New King James. And I say that to make a point here. 32, verse 8. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. There is neshama, or there is ruach, in man, and the breath, neshama, gives him understanding from God. The King James Version translates breath here as inspiration, for those of you who are reading from the King James. But the word in Hebrew is neshama. It is this neshama from God that gives humans understanding. This is a spiritual endowment conferred on each human person by God. The result of neshama is that you and I possess understanding. Without neshama, we would not have understanding. Understanding, the word that's used here for understanding, in Strong's H995. Look these up yourself. And it's given this meaning. It's a long meaning, so pay attention. To separate mentally. To separate mentally or distinguish. Generally, understand. The word can carry these characteristics in the King James Version. You'll find this throughout the King James. This word used to mean attend, consider, be cunning, direct, discern, feel, inform. Don't try to write this. Instruct, have intelligence, know, look well to, mark, perceive, be prudent, regard, teach, think, understanding, deal wisely. You may have heard me read the characteristics like discern, intelligent, perceive, teach, think, understand, wise. Neshama encompasses all of these qualities. All of these characteristics distinguish a human person from all other living creatures. I read Strong's opening remarks. They said to separate or distinguish mentally. That really summarizes a human person and what we have from the neshama that we're given from God. By the neshama, our human minds, our brains, our minds, are given understanding by which we gain knowledge. Memory refers to the capacity of the mind. Or today we might call this consciousness. Adam was formed from a pile of dust. It was only when God breathed the neshama into his nostrils did he become a conscious human person. After receiving the neshama, he alone, as the precursor of all future human beings, possessed definite, unique human capabilities. But at the point of creation, the very point of creation, he had not used or developed these capabilities. But that consciousness, that neshama, with all of its qualities, was present as part of his spiritual mind. Not his physical brain, his mind. It isn't the brain. Sometimes people have trouble distinguishing. That's the physical part of man. In fact, it's the physical part of all man. Mules have brains. Hard to tell the difference sometimes between a person and a mule. But they have brains. It is a spiritual component of you and me and every single person that has lived or will live. The neshama. We might look at neshama as the base layer, if you would. The base layer of two spiritual layers of the human mind. The other being ruach, which we'll look at in a minute. Every human being is born with cognition. Cognition, which is defined as the mental action or process of acquiring knowledge and understanding through thought, experience, and the senses. Cognition encompasses all aspects of intellectual thought and processes, such as attention, which all of you are paying attention right now, so you're using the neshama. The formation of knowledge, memory, judgment, evaluation, reasoning, and computation, problem solving, decision making, comprehension, production of language. Cognitive process use existing knowledge, and from that they generate new knowledge. Generating new knowledge is something we human beings do all our life long. It's ongoing. It's never ending. It's the only thing that we humans are characterized by in our rational minds. Animals do not accumulate knowledge. You can teach a dog a new trick through repetition, but it isn't new knowledge the dog has acquired. It's trained behavior. The consciousness given to us by God as neshama allows us to use cognitive processes to instill in each of us such aspects as human nature, space and time management. My dog does that all the time. Creativity, imagination, learning, making choices, growth challenges, rulership. These and so many more are unique to mankind and no other creature. From the beginning of their life, Neshama consciousness is present in every person that is born. It's put there by God. Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs 20. You see, the Neshama, along with Ruach, that we'll discuss shortly, they are our link to God. Both are required for man to have a relationship with our Creator. Proverbs 20 and verse 27. Proverbs 20, verse 27, again from the New King James. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. The King James says it this way. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Now, the word that is translated spirit in this scripture is neshama. This is why in our studies we need to use various translations. We need to use concordances, Hebrew, Greek dictionaries, and lexicons, so we can know what words were being translated from the original by the translators of our modern Bibles. You see, as a human person, you and I are the sole living beings to receive neshama. This verse in Proverbs indicates that neshama is our spiritual life within us, within our bellies, as it says in the King James, within our physical body. It's the light that God sees and God uses to measure us. The neshama is part of the spiritual world. You and I, and the inward parts of our bellies, are part of the material world, the physical world. But we can begin to see, as we look at these scriptures, the interconnectivity within us between the material, physical existence we have, and the non-material, spiritual, that God has placed within us. And then when God places within us His Holy Spirit, we now have a spiritual understanding that allows us now to understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. This is talking about God's Holy Spirit. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? We just read that, didn't we? Even so, no one knows the things of God except Spirit of God. Without God's Holy Spirit placed within us at this baptism and the laying of the hands, we have nothing but the Neshama and Ruach. Therefore, without God's Holy Spirit, we only have the knowledge of man apart from God. That's all we have until we have God. So let's talk about Ruach for a moment. This ongoing cognitive process of acquiring knowledge is a result of this second layer, if you want to look at it that way, of our human minds. The Ruach, that's the second layer This is the Spirit. Remember, this isn't physical. This is the Spirit that God has given to each human being. It is this Spirit from God working intricately within the Nishma that allows a human mind to develop over its entire lifespan. Remember, this acquiring knowledge and understanding never ends in our lives. Let's read again Job 32 and verse 8. Let's start connecting some dots here. Job 32. Lost word. I remember there, Job. Job 32. And verse 8. Job 32, verse 8. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Spirit is ruach. That's Hebrew, and it's Strong's H7307. It says that the spirit, ruach, in man, and the breath, nishma, are from the Almighty. Now let's turn to 34 and verse 14, just across the page in my Bible. Here we see these two spiritual elements that have animated every human mind from Adam on. Verse 14. If he shall set his heart on it, if he shall gather to himself his spirit, that spirit is ruach, and his breath, neshama, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. You see, upon death, God gathers the neshama and the ruach. And together they represent the imprint, the memory, the life, every recorded instant of each human being. Think about this for a moment. At the time of the second and the third resurrections, might it not be the neshama and the ruach at the moment of resurrection, and only at that moment, that confers the specific personalization on that resurrected being? How do we know who we are? Those that are resurrected. What gives them their identity when they're resurrected back to physical life? The neshama and the ruach. God gives it back to them when they are resurrected. They would be recognized as having the same neshama and ruach as they had at the time of their death. It is these two interlaced God-given spiritual components, neshama and ruach, that interconnect and impart the intellect to each human being. Together, they compose the mind. Not the brain, the mind. And the mind power. What we can do with our minds. One writer put it this way. Together, these two, neshama and ruach, feed the brain of an individual as a transducer. Most of you know what a transducer is. A transducer converts one form of energy into another form. Well, that's what happens in the individual brains, according to this writer. These two act as a transducer, converting the spiritual information from the ruach and the neshama into physical energy that empowers all the functions of the physical body, from which we display our emotions and our actions. It's what makes us act as humans, not as a donkey. Surprised? I don't think so. Let me mention a word of caution here. Anytime you are doing study on any given subject in Scripture, even a word study, it's important, as I mentioned earlier, to use a variety of translations to ensure you are getting a complete meaning that was being put forth in the original writings. I want to give you an example relating to these two words we're talking about, Neshama and Ruach. Turn to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. Genesis 7, verses 21 and 22, again reading from the New King James. Genesis 7, 21. And all flesh died that moved, and this is relating the events of the flood. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle, beasts, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life that was on the dry land died. Notice what I just read in the New King James. It says in verse 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. The King James, and a number of other translations omit the words of the Spirit, saying only breath of life. But the original Hebrew contains both neshama, breath, and ruach, spirit. Both are there. But the King James and a number of other translations omit ruach. But the New King James, as well as the New American Standard, the American Standard Version, Young's Literal Translation, as well as others, include it as it was in the original. The point is, when you read a word, don't assume that your understanding of that word is what was originally intended. Study means look in depth at whatever you're studying. Don't just take it and read over it. I wish we had more time today to delve into these two spiritual elements that make us humans human, not just another living, breathing primate. I'm going to give you 10 scriptures for you to do your own study with. These 10 scriptures are scriptures where you find these two words used. And you can go through these and you begin to see the importance, the association that these two have. They are different, and at the same time, both are interconnected and directly involved in our human life and our ability to acquire knowledge, especially the knowledge of good and evil. Here are the 10 if you want to write them down. Genesis 7:22, we just read. 2 Samuel, you want to get that? 2 Samuel 22:16, Job 4, verse 9, Job 27, verse 3, Job 32:8, in there, Job 33:4, Job 34:14. Told you there was a lot of Job. Psalms 18 and verse 15. Isaiah 42 and verse 5. Isaiah 57 and verse 16. Can anybody repeat those 10 to me without looking at your paper? Turn to Isaiah. Try to wrap this up here pretty quick. I said pretty quick. Isaiah chapter 2. Let me try to chapter 2, here is a warning from God for us to separate ourselves from the ungodly of this world and all that they worship. Isaiah 2 and verse 22. Sever, separate yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. Whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? So, I want you to notice the condition of mankind in which this warning is made. It's made to a world that is steeped in idolatry. Go back up to verse 12. Verse 12 says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Dropping down to verse 17. "The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." When I read this, I see our world. Do you? I do. Verse 18. "But the idols he shall surely abolish." Does our world worship idols? Everything we are and have is really an idol because it replaces God. Our world is filled. Verse 19, "They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily." Where are the hearts and minds of most of humanity focused today? On physical pursuits, on lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, instead of on the spirit. They buried their God-given consciousness, their neshama, their ruach. They buried it. They put it aside to satisfy the flesh. All the context we read in Isaiah is speaking of dire times that lie ahead of us. We know that God has a plan for each human person who has the neshama and ruach. This is what is revealed for us in the inspired words of God. There is hope because in the long run, it's going to work out. Again, Mr. Armstrong often said, "We've read the end of the book, and we win. Mankind ultimately wins." We even see this when we go to the book of Psalms and we read the very last psalm, Psalm 150. This ends right here in Psalm 150. The proper way to the end, at the end of the book. Psalms 150. This is the final psalm in the book of Psalms. And we might say that this final psalm is the pinnacle climax to God's plan for humanity. Humankind. Not there yet. Psalms 150. It's a long one, six verses. Psalm 150, verse 1. "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him in his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes." The Bible, from beginning to end, records the creation of humankind with the endowment of the neshama and the ruach. And it records mankind's subsequent betrayal of God all the way through to the end of this age. Here in Psalms 150, we see the ultimate outcome of God's plan for all humankind endowed with neshama, singing praises to God Almighty. The final verse, verse 6, comes full circle back to Genesis 2, verse 7. Verse 6, let everything that has breath, that has neshama, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Mankind will ultimately praise God. Today, practically nobody knows what as humans, what makes us humans, humans. They don't understand what gives us our human identity. But God's plan calls for all human beings to learn about their spiritual components, the neshama and the ruach, and to receive, as you and I have, the power of God's Holy Spirit at the time God determines for each one of them. Their consciousness at that time will then focus on the spiritual God that endowed them with the spiritual components of Neshama and Ruach from the very beginning. You and I have been given to know this mystery of what makes us human. The mystery that someday will transform this world into God's eternal spiritual